I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has come clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of the selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice.
And you can just hold that reading open on your lap, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and we will have an outline just from that passage. This is a textual sermon, and it will cover those verses, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Before we get into that, let me say that you'll want to be back tonight because we have something very special. Well, every fourth Sunday night is special at Macklin Road because we have a singing emphasis, but tonight is especially significant because we're going to abbreviate that singing emphasis. We're just going to do the young men leading the songs, and then Scott Richards is going to give an update about his mission work in India. And we're so thankful that the Richardses are here with us as members, and we know that Scott is away much of the time, but it's usually because he's in another country, and sometimes he's away raising support for that mission work as well. But we are very eager to hear. He just got back just a few days ago, and he's just about to leave again pretty soon, but we want to hear what he has to say tonight. So please be back at the PM service. That'll be at 5 o'clock. We'll sing for a little while, and then we'll have a good report from Brother Scott. I can't wait to hear about it. Now, the picture you see on your screen is a picture of some ancient Roman shackles. And today, we're talking about Paul's experience as a prisoner in Rome. You're aware, I suppose, that Paul was a prisoner in a Roman prison cell from about AD 61 to AD 62. And while he was in prison, he wrote four letters, at least four, maybe some more, but he wrote four that we've got: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it's very interesting to consider the content of those books in light of the fact that Paul wrote them while he was in prison. He was in Nero's prison. Nero was the emperor at the time, and Paul was awaiting a decision from Nero about whether it would be legal to preach Christianity in the Roman Empire. And the case that had climbed all the way to this level, to the highest level of jurisdiction in the world, was what we would call, in American terms, Paul v. the Jews. It was Paul v. Jews, because the Jews had made this charge that Paul was being subversive, that Paul was causing a problem, like maybe disturbing the peace in the Roman Empire. And so they made a great accusation, which Paul appealed. And then that led to the point where Paul was in prison. We'll talk about the circumstances that led him to be in the Roman prison in just a minute. But I want to stop and think about this. This week, as the Supreme Court forced the legalization of homosexual marriage across the country, we were in great anticipation of that decision up until Friday. The decision was made on Friday. All week, I was just sort of in pins and needles, I guess, about what the decision was going to be. And we're greatly saddened by this decision. We regret it. It's the wrong decision because it is in opposition to what God teaches. God created marriage, and God gets to define marriage. Man doesn't get to define that. But now the Supreme Court and the rest of the government is forcing upon states the obligation to do something that is against God. And so we are opposed to that. And no matter what may come in this new America, now that this has been legalized, we will stand with God. We will just continue to lovingly say what God says, which is that God loves all people, no matter what decisions they make in life, no matter what sins they may commit. God loves all people, and we love all people, no matter what their background is, no matter what sins in which they may be involved. But that homosexuality is a sin, and that God has not ordained homosexual marriage. And so no matter what government body does that, we will just continue to stand with God. We'll have more to say about that later. But notice, our position all through this week is the same, in a sense, as Paul's position was while he was for 2 years in that Roman prison. waiting to see whether the governmental authorities would side with God or would side against God. And so Paul, Luke tells us at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was waiting in that prison. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what happened. We have to gather that from other sources. One of the sources from which we find out what happened is the book of 1 Timothy and the book of 2 Timothy. Because in those books, Paul indicates that he was released. In other words, Nero had made a decision that was in favor of what God said at first. Nero said, okay, preaching Christianity will be legal. But if you know very much about Nero, you know that that decision didn't last forever. And by the time you get to the end of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul was anticipating being killed by Nero's government for his preaching. And Eusebius, the historian, tells us that that's exactly what happened. Paul was killed for his preaching. But at one time, Nero made the right decision at the end of this two-year imprisonment. How did Paul get to be in prison? How did it get to be that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, for example, Paul says that he was imprisoned. In Philippians 1 and verse 7, he told the Philippians, he said, I hold you in my heart because you are all partakers with me of grace, and in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He said, I'm imprisoned. He said, I'm in chains. That word literally means chains or bonds. Paul was bound. And most likely, from what we know from Roman history, he was bound with a very short chain to a guard. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 28 that he was under basically house arrest. Paul could receive visitors, but he couldn't go anywhere, and he was bound in his own rented house to a guard. I'm imprisoned, Paul said. In Ephesians 6 and verse 20, Paul says, I am an ambassador for Christ in chains. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. He has often refreshed me. And then he says, he was not ashamed of my bonds or my chains. That is, Paul was in chains, and it was something most people would be ashamed of. And yet, thankfully, Onesiphorus was not. How did Paul get to be in that circumstance? I've never been in prison before. I hope I never am. I don't anticipate going to prison for my preaching. I certainly hope I don't have to, and I hope none of us have to. Have to ever go to prison. How did Paul get to there? If you haven't read Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter 28 lately, let me urge you to go back and read it. If for no other reason, it is a remarkable adventure story. Acts 21 through 28 is some of the most exciting reading you will ever do. Plus, it has a direct connection to us as Christians because we're doing the same thing Paul was doing. And we are serving the same Lord whom Paul was serving. But let me tell you just in summary what happened, to tell you how Paul got to be in prison, and then we'll make a few remarks about what he did while he was in prison. Okay, here's what happened. In Acts 21, Paul's enemies followed him down from Asia to Jerusalem and started a riot so that Paul could get arrested. They thought, we'll start a riot, and in the commotion, we'll see if we can get Paul blamed for the riot. So they did. But Claudius Lysias, who was the head of the Roman guard in Jerusalem, made sure that Paul didn't get killed in the riot or get blamed for the riot, at least in the immediate. He took Paul aside, and Paul made a speech to that rabble on that occasion, a very powerful speech. You can read it. And then Paul was put in front of the Jewish tribunal, the highest Jewish court in the land, which was called the Sanhedrin. You know about that, the 70. The highest Jewish legal authority heard Paul's case. And that's in Acts chapter 22. You can read Paul's famous speech in Acts 22 about how he was formerly a very proper Jew, that he followed all the Jewish regulations, but he got converted to Christianity. Paul did something very interesting in that trial. He divided the Sadducees from the Pharisees on the issue of the resurrection. He said, what I'm really standing here defending myself about is that Christ was raised from the dead. Now that was interesting because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That was one Jewish sect, one you could call them one political party. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees did. And so when Paul says, I'm really standing here over the charge that I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Now what are y'all going to say about that? Well, the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees. So if anybody ever denied resurrection from the dead, the Pharisees didn't like that. And so they decided they would just hold off a decision on Paul because they couldn't agree with one another. In fact, the Bible says it almost came to blows. Now, can you imagine it coming to blows in the Supreme Court? It was about like that over the case of Paul v. the Jews. That night when Paul was in the barracks, the night after he had caused such a commotion in the Sanhedrin court, Jesus appeared to Paul. And he said, take courage, for just as you have testified of me about the facts to the Jews or in Jerusalem, you will testify of me also in Rome. And so Jesus is telling Paul, you're going to go all the way to Rome in testifying about me. Well, the next morning, over 40 Jews made a plot, and they said, we are not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Now, how were they going to carry this out? They went to the chief priests and the elders of the Jewish people, and I'm amazed that they could get away with this. It shows you how corrupt Jewish religious leadership was at the time. They went to the highest religious authority, the chief priests, and they said, we're going to kill Paul, and here's how we're going to do it. And the chief priests are saying, yeah, tell us how to do it. So they said, we're going to call the Sanhedrin back into council. We're going to call the justices back into the Supreme Courtroom. And what we're going to do is we're going to have Paul brought in on the pretense that we've got to clarify some matters about his case. We're going to bring him in and say, we got to get some details figured out. We didn't quite get it all clarified yesterday. So we want to get you back in here to testify a little bit more, to answer a few more questions. And then we'll ambush him. Then we'll run in and kill him. And that was the agreement. That's what they were going to do. Now, somehow, Paul's nephew heard about this. Now, it was over 40 guys who were involved in this plot, so I guess word got around. Some of them didn't keep their lips sealed like they were supposed to. So word got around to Paul's nephew, his sister's son, that Paul was going to be killed by this ambush, and he went and told Claudius Lysias about it. Now, you remember Claudius Lysias was the Roman head of the Roman guard. And he said, we can't have this. He hasn't been properly tried. We're not going to let him be executed when he hasn't even had a fair trial yet. And so he grabbed Paul, and he sent him with 470 guards. Can you imagine that on a ship? Paul was sent with 470 soldiers. Claudius Lysias was not messing around. He said, nobody is going to kill Paul before he has a fair trial. So he put him on the ship, sent him to Caesarea. Okay, so Paul is at Caesarea now. And at Caesarea, he is heard by Felix, the Roman governor Felix. And Felix heard the charge from Ananias, who was the high priest. The Jewish high priest came and explained the charge against Paul, and Felix was saying to himself, this is bogus. I can't figure out any reason to put Paul to death or to do anything to Paul. But he didn't want to offend the Jews, because if he just let Paul go, there might be a riot in Judea. So he said, I'm not going to do anything to Paul, let him go or kill him. I'm just going to hold him in prison. So he did for 2 years. Paul stayed in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And the Bible is very interesting about this 2-year period. Felix would call up Paul to chat with him from time to time. And I think on the one hand, he liked talking to Paul, but also it says another thing. He wanted a bribe. He wanted Paul to give him some money in exchange for his freedom. Now, Paul wasn't about to do that. So 2 years passed, nothing changed until Felix was out of office. And then Festus replaced him. So the new governor is Festus. And Festus, I suppose, was going over all the prisoners that he had to deal with, and he came to Paul's name on the list. So he called Paul up before him and said, well, do you want to go back to Jerusalem and be tried? And Paul said, can you imagine Paul's position here? Paul saying, if I go back to Jerusalem, I'm just going to get killed. So Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen, because he had been born in a certain place in Tarsus that was a Roman, especially a Roman province, a special place. And so he said he was a Roman citizen. And so Paul said, I will appeal to Caesar. And Festus said, okay, to Caesar you shall go. During that period when Festus was about to send Paul off, King Agrippa came, and you can see Agrippa seated there in the middle here, and his wife Bernice is there, and that's an artist's rendition of the trial of Paul before Festus and King Agrippa. So Paul went to Rome, and as I said, there he waited for 2 years to see what Caesar was going to do about it. And we don't know what happened when he appealed to Caesar. We do know that nobody stood with him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he said there was nobody there to stand with him. He was all by himself. But apparently when Nero heard his case, he let Paul go. Okay, let's make some observations about Christ-centered preaching. Because as you read in the scripture reading a minute ago, Paul was preaching Christ while he was in prison. And you have already read from verses 12 to 14 about the results of his preaching. And the first point we want to make is Christ-centered preaching is always productive, even in prison. And here's what happened to Paul. Read beginning in verse 12 of Philippians 1. He says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to all of the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And add to that, that Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22 says that there were saints in Caesar's household. So get this. Paul's in prison. He's chained to a guard. He can't go anywhere. And yet he calls people in. He calls Jewish leadership. Luke tells you about this in Acts chapter 28. Luke tells you about the Jewish leadership coming to meet with Paul. He teaches them. He teaches the guy he's chained to. I can't imagine anything otherwise. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but can you imagine Paul not teaching the guy he's chained to? So Paul teaches him. I'm sure he teaches somebody else. And then Paul says in Philippians 1, one of these letters he wrote from prison, he says, the word of God is throughout the whole imperial guard. What was the imperial guard? It was the 10,000 best soldiers in the Roman Empire. It was Caesar's own guard. It was the soldiers who were closest to Caesar in Rome. They were the most powerful military force that Rome had. And Paul says, the gospel has been spread to the whole imperial guard. And then he says, and to all the rest. I don't know what all the rest means, but I suppose it's the administration surrounding that guard. In other words, Paul has given the gospel to all these people. And then he says in Philippians 4:22, even in Caesar's own household, there are saints. I don't know how many there were, but that's almost saying, like, when he says in Philippians 4:22, the saints of Caesar's household greet you, that's like saying the saints in the White House greet you. Or all the Christians who are in the Congress in Washington, D.C., they all greet you. Because there were Christians in Caesar's own household. So three things that happened in the productive result of Paul's preaching in prison are these. In the first place, the gospel was advanced, he says. That the word that's translated advanced literally referred to in the Greek usage of clearing away underbrush to meet an advancing army. So Paul says, I'm clearing away the underbrush. The gospel is, I'm pushing forward with the gospel. The gospel is being advanced. Then even the whole guard was taught the gospel, and even Caesar's household. That's a second thing that happened while Paul was in prison, and he gave this Christ-centered preaching. He preached about Jesus to people who didn't believe in Jesus. That was the result. In the third place, the Christians who were outside of the prison were emboldened to preach the gospel. They said, if Paul can do it in prison, then why can't I do it outside of prison? If Paul is chained to a guard and he's preaching the gospel, then surely I can tell my friends and neighbors about Jesus. That was the courage they got from watching Paul. Okay, courage breeds courage. How does that apply to us today? Somebody might say, I can't really convert anybody to Christ. I mean, I'm not a preacher. I'm a plumber. Or I'm not a professional theologian. I'm a widow. Or someone might say, I don't know everything about the Bible. You see, I'm new at Christianity. Surely I can't convert anybody to Christ. Somebody might say, because of my circumstances, I can't be evangelistic. Don't you think it would have been tempting for Paul to say, I'm in prison. What can I do in terms of spreading the gospel? I'm locked up. I'm literally under lock and key. I can't go anywhere. Surely I can't be expected to teach anybody the gospel. And yet, by the time Paul got out of prison, the gospel had spread to the whole imperial guard. Now, what should we learn about our attitude toward evangelism from that? We should learn, no matter what our circumstances, this could be the shining hour for the spreading of the gospel. You may think, look, we're in a country where the Supreme Court has just legalized homosexual marriage. Surely this is the darkest hour for Christianity. I think Paul would say, hold on a minute. What may seem like a very dark hour for Christianity may turn out to be the shining hour. Because Paul was in prison. Paul is in a circumstance where Christians are being locked up for preaching the gospel. And yet it turned out that he was able to convert many who were in the imperial guard. He was able to convert people who were in Caesar's own household. Now, who might we be able to convert? Whatever the government might do, even if the government were to decide that Christianity is illegal, that you can't preach Christ, and that's eventually what the Romans did. That's what Nero did before the end of the 60s AD. Before the end of the 60s, Nero had decided you can't preach Christ in the Roman Empire. You're like a dead man. If you won't say that Caesar is Lord and that Christ isn't Lord, you're a dead man. That's what Caesar had declared. And yet the gospel spread. The preaching of the gospel was very productive in that day. So never forget that no matter what government may decide, Christianity can still go forth. Christianity does not require government support in order to be very productive on earth. So the first thing we need to remember is Christ-centered preaching is always productive. If we do it with love and we preach the truth, it will be productive. In the second place, Christ-centered preaching is often polemical. Now, this lesson is brought to you by the letter P because all three of the points start with the letter P. It's often polemical. Now, what does polemical mean? If you have been ever in a debate class, then you know that polemical refers to argumentation. If somebody is polemical, that means they're arguing. And a debate environment is often called the polemical platform. I've heard of preachers who were debaters described as people who were great on the polemical platform, and that means they could debate. And I'm using the word polemical here because Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 16 in our text that he was set for the defense of the gospel. When he was in prison, he says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Now, the word translated defense is the word apologia. Apologia. That's the Greek word. Why is that important to know? Because it's the word from which we get our English word apologetics, which means defending Christianity. I used to work for an organization, and I still do some writing for them, an organization called Apologetics Press. And we release material that is in defense of the Christianity. Now, why should we be concerned with defending Christianity? What if our friends say, I don't believe that God exists. I don't think there's any reason to believe in God. Then what have we got to do? We better start being polemical. We're at the stage where we got to start giving arguments. How do you know God exists? Can you give an argument for that? Can you support your belief? What if someone comes along and says, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. I don't see any reason to think the Bible's the Word of God. What's our response? Do we have an argument for that? What if someone comes along and says, why should I believe Jesus is the Son of God? I don't believe that. Well, then, do we have some way to respond to that? Are there arguments that support those beliefs, that God exists, that the Bible's His Word, and that Jesus is the Son of God? That there is a true church of which we can be a member today? There are arguments to support those things. Have we studied them? Have we prepared ourselves to be set for the defense of the gospel? Just like Paul was. That's our task. We can work on that. That's why we have Fundamental Sunday, by the way. You'll know that every first Sunday of the month at Macklin Road is Fundamental Sunday. And usually we use those Sundays to help ourselves to be prepared to stand for the defense of the gospel, just like Paul was. Other passages where he mentions this include 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, I mentioned earlier, where Paul says, at my first defense, nobody stood with me. That is, when I was defending Christianity against the charges of the Jews before Caesar, nobody stood with me. Paul says, I'm defending the gospel. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we're commanded to be ready to give an apologia. Peter says, hold that truth in your hearts and be ready to give a defense, or to give an apologia, to give a reasoned defense, to give reasons for what you believe. You know, you could give an apologia for just about anything. For example, if I were going to give an apologia for Subway restaurants, what would I do? I would probably say, well, they have good prices. That's one reason that Subway is good. They have good food. The food tastes good. I don't know if you like Subway. I just picked that out of a hat. You might say Subway is good because they're healthy. You know, Subway food is healthy. So if you come and tell me Subway is bad, I'm going to give you some reasons why I think Subway is good, if you like Subway. Now think about Christianity. Somebody comes along and says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe you can trust what God says. Well, then we got to have reasons. We got to say, let me tell you why you can trust the Bible. Let me tell you why God exists. We're having a Christian evidences class for the teenagers right now, every Sunday morning, and this is what we're doing. We're giving them the arguments. We're saying, when it comes time to be polemical, you want to be ready. When it comes time to give an argument for what you believe, you want to be ready. Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1 and verse 16. And every one of us should be able to say the same thing. In the third place, Christ-centered preaching must be pervasive. That is, that seed of the gospel has to be sown. You remember in Luke chapter 8, Jesus told the story of the sower, and he said a sower went forth to sow, and the seed that he sowed was the gospel. The seed was the word of God, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. And some of the seed fell by the wayside, and so it just got taken away, didn't take any root at all. Some seed fell in rocky soil so that it couldn't really take root. Some seed fell on the thorny soil so that after it took root and started to come up, the thorns choked it out. And then some seed fell on the good soil. and it produced much fruit. Now, Jesus explained what he meant by this parable in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Let's read that through verse 15. Now, the parable is this, he said. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Okay, so here are the hearts into which the gospel may be put. And we're looking for those good-hearted people, the people who have good and honest hearts, who are going to receive the word with joy and bear much fruit. Let that seed of the gospel take root. But now, thinking about our passage in Philippians 1, how does this relate to our passage? Paul says in Philippians 1 that there were some people who were preaching the gospel from false motives. They were preaching it from selfish ambition, or they were preaching it for jealousy because they were jealous of Paul and his notoriety. And so they were preaching it from false motives. But notice what Paul says in verse 18 of our text. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul says, I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. Even if somebody's preaching it from the wrong motives, I want the seed to be sown. Now, some people indeed had that rocky soiled heart, or they had the wayside kind of a heart. Even Christians, even members of the church who are preaching from a false motive. Paul says, I don't want them preaching from a bad motive, but I want Christ to be proclaimed. In every way, I want Christ to be proclaimed. And so what's Paul saying? The sowing of the seed of the gospel has to be pervasive. That seed has to be put out there. Now, questioning, why are not more people being converted today to Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why in the first century did the church grow by leaps and bounds, by thousands and thousands? Why in the course of 2 years was Paul able to convert people from the Roman guard? Why was the gospel having such great effect in the first century, and it seems to have less effect today? Well, in the first place, in some places, it is having great effect. Maybe not in Marietta, maybe not in many places in America, but there are other countries where the gospel is being spread faster and people are becoming Christians more quickly and with more regularity. But why around here, for example, are not more people being converted? And I think one answer to that question, there may be a number of answers, but one answer to that question is that the seed is not being sown enough. And that responsibility is at the feet of every one of us. Because every one of us knows people who are lost. Every one of us knows people who need the truth of the gospel and with whom we have some influence. We need to ask ourselves right now, are there people over whom I have some influence who need the gospel and with whom I have not shared the gospel? Are there people with whom I may talk about everything else under the sun? Maybe we'll talk about politics. Maybe we talk about sports. Maybe we talk about our job that we work together. Maybe we talk about everything. We're close. We're buddies. And we've never talked about the Lord. Now, from Paul's experience in prison, what we learn is that spreading of the gospel has to be pervasive. That Christ-centered preaching has to go. If the sower doesn't sow any seed, there can be no response. Can you imagine a farmer who goes out to sow and he's got this big field? He's got this opportunity for a great harvest and he is going to sow corn. And so he puts a little handful of corn seed down in one spot and then waits for something to happen. No, that would be ridiculous because he knows he can't get a crop unless he really sows it far and wide. He's going to get machinery. He's going to get a lot of machinery in order to really till that soil and then distribute that seed strategically. But how much effort are we putting into spreading the gospel, which is much more urgent than spreading the corn seed? You see, we've got to be spreading the truth with urgency and pervasively. So let's begin to be good stewards, if we haven't already, be good stewards of our relationships so that everyone with whom we come in contact will get the fragrance of Christ in their lives. And that doesn't come just from living a good moral lifestyle. It comes from talking to them. Somebody has got to tell them what to do to be saved. Not just live a good moral lifestyle around them, although that's important. Not just be nice to them, that's important. But lots of people are nice. We got to be different. We got to be telling them what to do to be saved. I'm afraid that there are some Christians who don't know the plan of salvation and could not give you a passage of Scripture to support each point in the plan of salvation. Is that the case with us? I don't think it is with most of us here today, but if there's somebody here who's a member of the church, maybe has been for a while, and couldn't tell you a passage to support each step in the plan of salvation or how one becomes a Christian, then we need to start studying on that, brethren. We've got to be ready. How could we be prepared to obey the Great Commission if we don't even know how to tell somebody to go to heaven? We've got to be ready for that. And that way, the spreading of the gospel seed will be pervasive. There's an old song in our songbooks. I don't know what number it is. Mr. Joseph might could tell me. Look up this song for me, Brother Joseph. It's the song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." Tell me what number that is, and then we can all look up that song together. "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." I just thought of doing this. I didn't think about it until I was already up here. Sometimes that happens. But what number is "You Never Mentioned Him to Me"? Okay, 799. Brother Jim, would you give me a songbook and let me read those words? Let me read the words. We haven't sung this in a while, but I would like to do it in light of what Paul was doing in prison. Okay, "When in the better land, before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls will be. If any lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mentioned him to me." Verse 2. "Oh, let us spread the word where'er it may be heard. Help groping souls the light to see, that yonder none may say, you showed me not the way. You never mentioned him to me." Verse 3. "A few sweet words may guide a lost one to his side," that is to Jesus' side, "or turn sad eyes on Calvary. So work as days go by, that yonder none may cry, you never mentioned him to me." Now what about that? Are we going to approach the judgment throne of Christ one day and have to hear someone say that to us? You know, I talk to you every day. We talked about politics and sports, and we were close, but you never said anything about Jesus. Can you imagine Paul being that way? Can you imagine? I told you a minute ago, I can't imagine Paul being chained to a man for 2 years and never trying to get him to obey the gospel. In Acts 16, when Paul was in prison with Silas and they were singing at midnight, you remember that? And then when the earthquake happened, and the jailer said, "What must I do?" And Paul was quick to tell him what to do to be saved. Oh, the fragrance of Christ was being spread in that place, and so it must be with every one of us. Are you a Christian this morning? There may be somebody here who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. It may be that you're not ready to meet the Lord. If you should die, you are not living the right kind of lifestyle because you're not living as God would have you to live. And so you do not have the eager anticipation of heaven on which to build your life. Your house is not built on the rock of the reality of Jesus because you have never named the name of Christ as your Savior. We want to help you do that today. We want to help you get right with God if you're not already. We'd love to baptize you into water this morning so that your sins can be washed away. We'll do that if you believe in Jesus, if you repent of your sins, and if you are willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the biblical plan of salvation. You have to hear the gospel. You have to believe the gospel, and you have to commit to the gospel. You have to be ready to serve the Lord. Are you ready? Maybe there's somebody here who became a Christian at one time but is no longer in service to God, and we would love to help you get back into right service to God, to recommit yourself to the truth of the gospel and to be spreading it wherever you go. The harvest is great, Jesus says, but the laborers are few. Does he have a laborer in you? If not, then come right now as together we stand and sing.